Some time ago, a lady by the name of Elizabeth Howard, along with two other lady missionaries, desired to reach the Colorado Indians, an unreached people group at the time. And they prayed, this was in the 20th century, they prayed for an informant, someone who knew the language and would aid them in this brave endeavor. And the Lord supplied what seemed to be the perfect individual, a man who knew English, who was Hispanic, but also had inroads into that Indian community. His name was Macario. Shortly after beginning the missionary work there, this fellow, though, happened to be murdered. The work went on more slowly than it would have been, but by the end of the year, Elizabeth had accumulated enough of the language, enough to have vocabulary words and a phonetic alphabet, that the work was moving ahead. Things looked positive. Then someone broke in and stole all that work. All that work was never retrieved. Many of you are going to be familiar with what happens next to Elizabeth. She meets a man by the name of Jim Elliott. And they would move to South America and work with the Quechua and Aka Indians. 27 months later, so just a little over 2 years, Jim Elliott, as many of you know, was killed by the very people he sought to minister to. Several years passed, and maybe you didn't know this, Elizabeth Elliott married again. This time she married a fellow by the name of Addison Leach, the president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long afterward, Leach was diagnosed with cancer, and he would die a long, slow, painful death. All of these events in Elizabeth's life seemed so pointless, so tragic. Either God wasn't sovereign and couldn't have done anything about it, or if He was sovereign, He sure wasn't being very loving to her, was He? But that isn't how Elizabeth Elliott saw it. The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, that He is gracious and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and to have another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference, nor is it by instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. From the outside, God not only didn't appear very loving here, but He also didn't appear too wise or knowledgeable either. As Elizabeth faced trial upon trial, tragedy upon tragedy, slowing and sometimes even stopping the very ministry that she had given her life over toward. But just as Elizabeth Elliott acknowledged God's love, despite heartache, we know Him to be wise too. It's just that sometimes, and many times even, His judgments are unsearchable and His paths are beyond tracing out. In other words, we don't understand what He's doing. The last four verses of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, where we have been now for some time, is called the doxology. A doxology is a song of closing and thanksgiving. And this is what the Apostle Paul breaks into as he closes this chapter, as he closes this mini section, if you will, of the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it closes more than that. It really is a closing of what we would call the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, of his letter. And before going into what many then call the application portion of the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, Paul stops. He stops for a moment, and he has to thank and praise God for what he has been given to write and to proclaim. That is God's incredible plan of salvation and its flawless execution, showcasing God's knowledge and God's wisdom. The text is also especially meaningful, I must admit, for me. For it was this sermon text that many of you know, our very first Sunday morning together, January 5, 1997, from which we preached. That morning I preached on all four of those verses, 33 through 36, the entire doxology. I'm not going to do that this morning. In fact, this is our plan, Lord willing. There's going to be a sermon this morning on verse 33, and then next time on 34 and 35, and then in 2 weeks on verse 36. You could say that I have already become a long-winded preacher. But I'm looking forward to returning to this text, and we do so now. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, it is good to continue to preach through this wondrous book. Father, we have learned much. And now this morning we reach this conclusionary summation or doxology of just flat out praise unto You for all that You have been communicating to us in regards to the plan of salvation and how it has been accomplished. Father, we are in awe of You. We are in awe of this plan. We are in awe of its execution. This morning, Father, we want to share in the awe some more, if you will, as we look at this grand doxology that wraps up this section. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, though I'm going to read the whole doxology here, verses 33 through 36. Here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. And then in the weeks ahead, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now most Christians, sadly, couldn't tell you what an attribute of God is. And I think we do a pretty good job around here discussing that. We talk a great deal in regards to those. In fact, after that very first sermon back in January of 97, we spent the next series of weeks preaching on some of those attributes. If you recall, His holiness, His sovereignty, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His love and wrath were the sermons that I can recall from those early days together. It is through His attributes that we learn who He is and what He is like. And if we understand better who He is and what He is like, we not only can know Him better, but we can love Him more. Now the reason I mention this here is that two of God's attributes are mentioned in verse 33. God's wisdom being one, His knowledge being another. Let's get the text before us again. Of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond finding out. And it is the plan of redemption, and the way in which it has been carried out that leaves the apostle speechless. That's the immediate context of these verses. But that's what he's been going over and over and over. And that is why the chief pursuit, the chief object of our study as God's elect, His redeemed, isn't how to make our life better. Our chief pursuit in study is to be God. What He has done, what He is doing. Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, I got to visit that church last week too, and I'll tell you about that in Sundays ahead, I'm sure. But the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existings of the great God whom he calls his Father. In other words, job one, priority one, is to know and study Him. 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer, writing in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, lamented the fact, now that he writes back in 1960, but he was lamenting the fact the people of his day weren't doing this at all. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one solo, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men, he wrote. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without our knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more worse, all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of hundreds of lesser evils among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Again, how perceptive. This is 1960. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. And lastly, this modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still, know that I am God," means next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. And we would argue even less so now, the beginning of the 21st century. Not only is there seemingly a preoccupation with self, our needs, our wants, our happiness, etc., going on out there most Sunday mornings, there is actually another problem of sorts. James Montgomery Boyce puts his finger on it. Part of the problem lies with the very nature of God. God's not like us. In fact, God is not really like anything else we can actually experience or know. And as a result, there's always something about God that is indescribable. So why do you think God gave us the second commandment, prohibiting the worship of Him via image? Because He knew anything we came up with would be less than who He is. It would trivialize Him. It would cheapen Him. And besides, we'd end up worshiping the image instead of the one in whom the image was to represent or does represent. I saw this over and over again last week at the different holy sites. It is words instead that God has chosen to reveal Himself. The Word of God, even Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, the Scripture says, is revealed today through that very Word, through God's Word. But even though God is not like us, we persist in thinking that He is. We like some form of a diminished God. You know, one that we can get our arms around. But God rebukes us in that kind of thinking. Doing so, actually, in multiple places in Scripture, one being Psalm 50, verse 21. "You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face," says God. Or Isaiah 55, 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." It was Luther back in the 16th century accusing the humanist Erasmus, but he may as well be or been accusing us today. "Your thoughts of God," wrote Luther, "are much too human." So much of the time they are. So along comes this great doxology in Romans 11 to tell us otherwise. It comes after Paul in chapters 1 through 4 told us of justification, our justification won for us by Christ. It comes after Paul in chapters 5 through 8 told us of our sanctification, promised to all those who are in Christ. And it comes after Paul in chapters 9 through 11 now told us how God in history has done everything He said He would do. He's accomplished it, especially as His redemptive plan was executed in regards to the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. Who could have ever devised such a plan? How could God be both, quote, just and the one who justifies the ungodly? Well, it's all here in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. And the doxology now begins by acknowledging God's great knowledge and God's great wisdom in His plan of salvation and His accomplishing it. Now, the knowledge of God refers to Him not only knowing all things, but also knowing all things exhaustively. What does that mean? One must quote A.W. Pink when it comes to attributes of God. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Now that's some pretty good knowledge there. The wisdom of God refers to Him knowing what to do with that knowledge. In the case of God and His wisdom, it means His ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. And this is exactly what has been going on in grand display in the book of Romans. How God saved sinful man, dead in sin and wanting nothing to do with him, doing so through the accomplished work of Christ, whereby His grace is on full display, His justice fully satisfied, and this salvation won by Christ is received by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. What a plan! What knowledge! What wisdom to do that! In fact, so knowing and so wise that this verse continues, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. But this is the part that we sometimes don't like. But given the exhaustive nature and all the encompassing nature of His knowledge and His wisdom, is that not pretty silly? Too often, we do question His judgments. And we want to be able to trace His paths, the whys behind what He does in our life and world. I want to take a closer look at that silliness of our sometimes thought in our conclusion application here. There are two words in the second part of verse 33 that we need to define first. Judgments and paths. Judgments is referencing God's decree, as theologians call it, or His decrees. That is God's will, uttered in eternity past, what He wills to take place. And because He wills it, decreed it, it will take place. So judgments, that is, what God has decreed is going to take place. The word paths references the means by which that decree is carried out. Now, the overall theme or message of the first 11 chapters of Romans is the gospel and the various doctrines attached to it. We call those doctrines attached to it the doctrines of grace. Now, when you're in a Reformed church, sometimes the word tulip comes up. I don't use the word tulip very often, other than the flowers that my wife plants. But it makes a whole lot of sense here in regards to the doctrines of grace. And some of you know what I'm talking about here. But we've run into these doctrines over and over again, and I haven't connected the dots and told you, well, there's the T, there's the U, there's the L. But I am going to do so real quickly here. We have seen in these first 11 chapters the doctrines of grace in full blossom. The T, total depravity, that man is dead in sin and he is helpless. We saw that in the first couple chapters of the book of Romans. We saw the U, unconditional election, that God elects some unto salvation, and He does so not based upon anything that we have done, but only according to His good will and pleasure. We saw the L, the limited atonement, that Jesus died by name for the elect, assuring their salvation. Irresistible grace, the I, when God calls those whom are saved, they willingly come. And P, of course, where He spent a lot of time in chapters 9 and 10, the perseverance of the saints, the elect are eternally secure, for Christ has finished the work of our salvation. T-U-L-I-P, there it is. And all of this is God's perfect knowledge and wisdom on display. So those who get all wigged out about election and predestination and reprobation and on, you argue against, we would say, an all-knowing and all-wise God who has perfectly put His plan together and perfectly executed that plan. What's the problem? Yet sometimes we want to argue His prerogative in doing all this. I.e., it's not fair, etc. We dealt with that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Would you please consider who you are arguing against? Would you please lay your objections down? Would you please take your proper place before Him? Acknowledging He is God, you are not. he gets to implement and use his knowledge, his wisdom in salvation and every other matter. But I also believe it's appropriate to take the truth of this verse and broaden to every facet of our life. How many times, that is, do we grumble and complain about what God is doing? How many times do we charge Him with treating us poorly or unfairly? We would be better served, church, if we followed 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at the 16th verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. My friend, maybe you are losing heart. You feel as if your life has been one disappointment after another. Your relationships with those around you are not great. Your Christian witness is not something you are proud of. You experience glimpses of good stuff, but mostly life is a journey and it hasn't been a lot of fun. Romans 11:33 is telling us not to lose heart because God is all-knowing and He is all-wise. So much so, so beyond us, that we cannot search His judgments or perceive the path in which He many times is taking us. 2 Corinthians 4:18 then adds, fix your eyes on what is not seen, God. Trust Him, move on. God is not confused. His outcome for us is not doubtful. God does everything well. You are not going to be His first failure. Recall Job for a moment. God allowed Satan to attack righteous Job to demonstrate that a believer is able to love God in the midst of, even solely, for who he is and not merely for the blessings that he gives. So Satan attacks. He takes his possessions. He kills his children. He steals his health. Job was reduced to misery. There we hear Job's tremendous testimony early on in chapter 1. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Enter Job's friends and a lot of long speeches. Their speeches and advice could be whittled down to this. God is moral. Bad things don't happen to good people unless they're deserved. What did you do, Job? What are you not telling us? Surely you did something really bad to deserve this from God. And Job responds, he didn't know what his friends were accusing him of. He didn't know why what was happening to him was happening. He sure wanted God to come tell him to provide an explanation for what's the deal. What's going on here? For 37 chapters, God is what? Silent. He's silent. At the end, though, He does speak. And what do we expect God to say? To explain the whole thing to Job? Tell him about Satan and his role in all of this? Comfort him and tell him he's sorry for the whole deal? Maybe I made a mistake. I shouldn't have listened to the guy. Let you go do that. This isn't what he gets or we get. What we get is God rebuking Job for presuming to think that he could understand God's ways. Did you hear that, please? He rebukes Job for thinking that he could and should understand the ways of God. For four chapters, chapters 38 through 41, 129 verses in all, we heard 10 or 11 of them from Roland when he read the Old Testament lesson, God contrasts His perfect knowledge and His perfect wisdom with Job's specifically, but ours as well, ignorance. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. On and on like that. At the end, how do we find Job? Completely humbled. He responds in chapter 42, "Surely I spoke things," interestingly, listen to these words now, "Surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job comes to the conclusion, you know what? God's a whole lot smarter and a whole lot wiser than I. And I presume that I had to know. Maybe I should just let Him be God and I'll be me and I'll let Him do His thing because He does all things well. Every believer, Elizabeth Elliot, Job, you and me, can sing with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." That's where we need to live, in faith, acknowledging that truth, as opposed to demanding, "God, I want to know." We don't have to know. He does. And that's enough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your knowledge, Your perfect knowledge, all exhaustive knowledge, Your perfect wisdom, Your execution of and utilizing that knowledge in Your plan of redemption. We have seen it in these 11 chapters of Romans, where we have been now for exactly a year. We thank and praise You for this plan. But we also know it doesn't stop just here with the doctrines of grace. Not just doesn't stop here with the gospel. We see it in all of life. You are a God of all knowledge and all wisdom. You do not fail. You have not failed. You will not. Father, teach us to live life by faith, those of us who know You, trusting in Your decree, Your will, and Your execution of all of it. For when we live there, we live at peace. For we know that You are on the throne, and we want You to be. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, open to hymn 99. Great hymn. William Cooper's "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Oftentimes He does. Let's remain seated as we sing hymn 99.